Turn with me, please, to the book of Leviticus as we continue our study in that great book. You remember its theme, a holy God must have a holy people, and that holiness must embrace the entirety of life. In working out that theme, the book of Leviticus is divided into two sections. The first 16 chapters deal with the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament and what God has done, illustrated through figures and types, to bring us into fellowship with Himself. The first 16 chapters spell out gospel, and the focal point is on the sacrifices. The last chapters, beginning with verse 17 and going through chapter 17, going through chapter 27, deal with law. That is the way of life that God expects of us, His blood-bought people, as we live day by day before Him. In the first half of the book, God tells us what He has done to make us holy. In the last half of the book, God tells us the instruments that we're to use to sanctify ourselves on the basis of what God has done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we've been looking for several Sunday nights at this series of offerings that God demanded of His people, each of which has some tremendous message in it as to what Christ came to earth to do. We considered, first of all, the burnt offering there in the first chapter of Leviticus. We spent two nights on that. And now we're looking at the grain offering or the meal offering, which is found in chapter 2 and part of chapter 6. We began looking at that 2 weeks ago. Let's continue this evening by reading chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now when you bring an offering of a grain offering baked in an oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers spread with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering made on the griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in bits and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. Now, if your offering is a grain offering made in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. When you bring in the grain offering which is made of these things to the Lord, it shall be presented to the priest, and he shall bring it to the altar. The priest then shall take up from the grain offering its memorial portion, and shall offer it up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering by fire to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord, but they shall not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Also, if you bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord, you shall bring fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and lay incense on it, for it's a grain offering. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, parts of its grits and its oil with all its incense, as an offering by fire to the Lord. Some of you were glad to hear about grits in the Bible. Then in the 6th chapter of Leviticus and the 14th verse, now this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the incense that's on the grain offering. And he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma, as its memorial offering to the Lord. And what is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in the holy place. They're to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I've given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It's the most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations, from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them shall become consecrated. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. The tenth of an ephah of fine flour is a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on a griddle. When it's well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord, and the anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it. By a permanent ordinance, it shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten." May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. The grain offering or the meal offering or the meat offering is full of meaning and rich significance for the child of God trying to understand redemption and his responsibility and response to what Jesus Christ has accomplished for him. We've said that in order to understand the grain offering, there's two words in this passage that are of central importance. The first is the word memorial. That occurs a variety of several times. The second is the very literal translation of the phrase grain offering, which is tribute. Tribute is the literal translation of the Hebrew word that we have in our Bibles, grain offering. And in order to understand the offering, you must understand the import of those two words. First of all, the grain offering is a memorial. It's not a memorial for us. It's a memorial for God, so to speak, so that every time God sees this grain offering presented to Him, He will remember the promises that He's made to it, to the people of Israel. He'll remember the faithful worshiper, the one that brings His offering, and He'll bless him. The second word is the word tribute. It's a word that is used several times in the Old Testament in reference to relationships between men. The word tribute is used to describe that sum of money that a vassal would bring to his overlord, signifying his submission to the overlord's authority. And when you understand that the Hebrew word for grain offering is tribute, you understand the significance that it is a gift that the worshiper brings to God, a tribute by which he expresses three things. It is a token, first of all, of his recognition of the supreme authority and the superiority of his overlord. Whenever a vassal gave a tribute to his lord, it meant he recognized authority and superiority in that lord. And whenever the grain offering was given to God, it was a token we recognized God's authority over our lives. We recognized his supreme rule to which we are to submit. Secondly, it's a tribute that was an expression of the worshiper's desire for continued blessing and continued favor. Whenever the vassal would give his tribute to the overlord, the overlord knew that what the vassal was doing as he recognized his authority over him was beseeching the Lord to continue to provide him with things that he needed to survive in his particular aspect of the kingdom. And so when the grain offering was given, it was an expression of the desire of that worshiper that God would continue to show mercy and to grant favor and to grant blessings upon the one that brought that offering. Then we saw, thirdly, that the grain offering as a tribute was a promise of devotion and service. Whenever the vassal brought his tribute to the Lord, he was saying to the Lord, "As you continue to bless me, I'll continue to use all of my troops and all that I have in your service." It was a vow. And when the grain offering was given to the Lord, it was a promise, it was a vow on the part of the worshiper that he would continue to give Almighty God his utmost devotion and his absolute, uncompromised service. Now, one other thing to understand about the grain offering, you must not only understand that it was a memorial and that it was a tribute, but understand that it was a grain offering. It was something that made of grain, something they cultivated themselves, something they grew, something that they worked with week after week after week patiently was the product of their hands. And just as the burnt offering symbolized, as far as the Israelite is concerned, the dedication of that Israelite's person to the living God, the grain offering symbolized the dedication of the labor of his hands, the product of his hands, that which he did day by day in his life. It wasn't just himself, but his job, his calling, his hard work, that which he did with himself was dedicated to serve the purposes of God and not of himself. And we saw also that the grain offering came after the burnt offering. That is, the only reason God would accept from the Israelite the product of his hands is not because there was anything inherently good about what he produced, even though he did it with good motives, but he accepted the products of the Israelite's hands because of the atoning death of Jesus Christ figured in the burnt offering. The grain offering had to succeed the burnt offering. Why is it that God accepts as well-pleasing in His sight any good work that we perform? Well, it's certainly not because we did it with absolutely pure motives, because our motives are never pure. It's not because there's no imperfections about the good work that we did, because all of our good works are full of imperfections. The reason God accepts any good work from us, any product from our hands as offerings of praise to Him, is because our persons and our activity are accepted with God on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning death in our place. Now, one of the most significant things about the grain offering was the various ingredients that were required to be included and excluded. You remember in this passage that there had to be included in every grain offering fine flour, oil, frankincense, and salt. There had to be fine flour, corresponding to the animal that had to be presented without blemish and without spot. And that signifies the fact that the best, only the best, and the most excellent we have is suitable for acceptance with God and for dedication to God. That we're not to give God the leftovers of our lives, but as we're to give Him the best of our flocks without blemish, we're to give to Him the fine flour, the best, the most excellent, the most supreme of our energies and our time and our days and our life. Secondly, there was oil included. We saw the last time we were together that oil symbolizes invariably throughout the Scriptures the presence of the Holy Spirit. That the anointing of oil symbolized the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon His people. And the point being that as we offer our good works and the fruit of our hands as sacrifices of praise to the glory of God, we must understand that these things must be permeated with and produced by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. There must be this utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to produce anything at all that's pleasing to God. So that not only must our good works, not only will our good works be accepted on the basis of what Jesus did, but furthermore, before they can be good works at all, they must be produced within us by the Holy Spirit and not of ourselves. And then thirdly, there had to be frankincense or incense added. And incense or frankincense throughout the Scriptures is a symbol for prayer. That coupled with the dedication of our works and our days is the prayers of the saints. That we offer to God two kinds of prayers as we offer to Him the work of our hands. We offer to Him prayers of thanksgiving that we're able to work, that we're able to live and serve Him, and that we offer to Him prayers of supplication that God would continue to give us strength and good health that we might serve Him with all of our heart and soul. And then the fourth essential element in the grain offering was salt. There had to be salt. Look at verse 13. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall add salt. Significant symbol. What did it symbolize? Salt was a preservative. Salt retarded decay and corruption. And the idea of adding salt into the grain offering was the permanency of this relationship. It symbolized the fact, it was a reminder that God would be faithful in the promises that He'd made. that there was a permanency about what he had spoken. You could trust God just as surely as there was salt in the offering that preserved it from decay in the generation. You could be certain that God would not let one good word of His promise fall to the ground. And just so as the Israelites saw the salt from his part, he would be reminded of the permanency of the obligations resting upon him as God's people. The permanency of God's promise, the faithfulness of God to promise, and the permanency of our duty before the living God and our faithfulness to covenant responsibilities were both signified in the inclusion of salt here in this grain offering. You know, the Arabs of that day had a tremendous ritual. When various armies of Arabs wanted to join their forces together in some kind of alliance, they would all take their swords out, and on the sharp edge of the sword they would sprinkle salt, and then they would pass the sword around, and everyone would take some of the salt, signifying a permanency of this relationship and of this reliance. Nothing shall separate us. It's a treaty of salt. We'll always be for each other, and nothing shall divide us as we face the foe. And that's the symbol of salt here. It's the idea of permanency of this relationship. God will always be faithful, and man is always to be faithful to Him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, and you see both sides of this thing. In the covenant that God has with His people, God undertakes responsibilities, and God gives to His people responsibilities. And there's life and there's joy when God and man both are fulfilling the responsibilities that they've undertaken to carry out. In the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy and verse 6, the Lord says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail or forsake you." Verse 8. "And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then notice how the New Testament picks this up in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews in verse 13, it rests our assurance of salvation upon the oath that God took that He would always be faithful to His people. In Hebrews 6:13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the hope of Melchizedek." Here the writer of the book of Hebrews says, here's our hope in times of trial. Here's the one thing that can keep us from despair when things around us seem to be falling apart. God has taken an oath. God swore by Himself that He'd always be faithful to His promises to His people, and not one good word would fall to the ground. And that the Christian's life and salvation and the maintenance of those things are not in the hands of the Christian, but they're in the hands of the God who took an oath. Oh, what a great comfort that is, to know as I live my life with all of its sins and with all of its troubles and distresses, that the maintenance of a life of Christianity and holiness before God does not depend upon these puny hands, but that God has promised that He would not only save us, but He would be faithful in sustaining us and supporting us and holding us up in His power. In the light of that great promise of God that was illustrated in salt, the Christians, the Israelites, made their vows to God. The Israelites responded to God's oath by making an oath themselves. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. And we're going to read through the 30th chapter, verse 10. Because these verses spell out the kind of response that God wants us to make to the oath that He's made to keep us and to be faithful to us to the end. God is displeased with anything less than this whole life-wide, whole-souled devotion, commitment to live in terms of His Lordship. Deuteronomy 29:10. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, for the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant of the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today, in order that He may establish you today as His people, and that He may be your God, just as He spoke to you, as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, and with those who are not with us here today. That is, the yet-to-be-born covenant families. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you've seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold which they had with them. Lest there shall be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations, lest there shall be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And it shall be, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, that's us, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has inflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive. And no grass grows in it like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admon, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and in His wrath. And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done thus to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom He had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So it shall become, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcasts at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He'll bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it, and He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live. And the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all His commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your cattle, in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all of your heart and all your soul. There's the great relationship that the salt in the grain offering illustrates. God has vowed that He'd always be faithful to His promise and to His people. And on the basis of that, God's people promised Him total allegiance and total obedience and total love with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And just as surely as God has obligated Himself to keep His promise, by virtue of the fact that we're members of the covenant of grace, we're obligated to keep the law. And so salt was a requirement. Then there were two elements that were excluded. Those were the elements of leaven and honey. Leaven was excluded because it tended to promote decay. Honey was excluded because it tended to promote fermentation. These things weren't forbidden in all of the rituals, but here they had a specific point by being forbidden. And that is that God demands absolute freedom from all that is corrupt in the works of His people, that there may be no other permeating influence and motivating influence in our life but the Holy Spirit of God, and that you and I must work day after day in the power of the Spirit to be just as much as free from sin as the grain offering was free from leaven and from honey. We must never condone the smallest sin in our life, but hate it and be willing in God's grace to turn from it. So much for review. Now we look at the ritual. The ritual has several similar characteristics to the ritual of the burnt offering. We'll look at the distinguishing ones. First of all, in verse 2 and in verse 8, there is mentioned the presentation of the offering. Now, in the grain offering, it had to be prepared in advance. There had to be some cakes cooked. There had to be some dough made. Consideration had to be done. Preparation had to take place before the offering could be given. This tended toward meditation upon the whole purpose of biblical worship and on the function and objective of the grain offering. And it teaches us that meditation upon the Word of God is essential to worship and to holy living. There had to be this preparation. And the preparation of the dough meant you had to think about what you were doing, and it tended toward helpful, sanctifying meditation upon spiritual things and upon the worship of God and on the meaning of the sacrifice. And you and I, if we're to get anywhere in the Christian life, must know very well in our own life the meaning of meditation upon the Word of God. Now, there's all the difference in the world between TM and CM. Transcendental Meditation and Christian Meditation. I recommend to you, by the way, a great book called CM by Edmund Clowney, which is one of the best modern books on the subject of meditation on the Word of God. There's all the difference in the world. When I was in another denomination several years ago, there was a young man who was being examined for the ministry who was quite obvious, very, very liberal, and had a no understanding of the gospel. And various preachers on the floor of presbytery could ask him questions. And so I asked him a question after a comment that he made. Somebody asked him what was his most helpful course at Louisville Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He said his most helpful course was the course he had on yoga and transcendental meditation. That's Louisville Theological Seminary. That helped him read and meditate on the Bible more than anything he ever saw. And so I stood up and in a very young and an awkward way tried to explain the difference between transcendental meditation, which was the art of meditating on nothing, and Christian meditation, which was meditation on the Word of God. And I proceeded to try to point out to him that rather than being helpful, that was extremely detrimental to his life as a Christian, and it showed up a basic misunderstanding of the place of the Word of God in the Christian. And I was called out of order, and he never had to answer the question. And I wasn't in that denomination much longer. But meditation is very simple. There's nothing technical or profound about the meaning of meditation. Meditation, in its most simple definition, is to talk to yourself about things you know and you've read in the Word of God. A great example of that is the Psalm. What do the psalmist do in most of the Psalms? What are most of the Psalms? They're the psalmist talking to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord and praise His holy name. And he talks to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's what meditation is. Whether you use your vocal cords or whether you do it mentally, it's to simply recite and to rehearse to yourself and think about the tremendous things that you've studied in God's Word. Reading the Bible alone is insufficient. Hearing preaching alone is insufficient. You must couple with that hearing of preaching and reading of the Scriptures meditation upon what you read and what you hear. So that on Sunday as you leave church, sometime during the day, you think back. Now, let's see if I can just repeat what the preacher said this morning. Or going to work or school or whatever, as you're riding along, you try to go over. Now, what did I read about in my devotional this morning? What was that about? And then you simply try to compose again what the preacher preached or what you read from the Scriptures. You meditate upon these things and you ask yourself, now what's the implication of this? If that's true, what does that mean about this? What does that mean about me? And you start asking questions to these things that you've learned, questions that pertain to your own life. And so meditation is essential to holiness of life. It's essential to true Christian worship. Then in verses 2, 9, and 16, a part of the grain offering was taken, a handful of it was taken by the priest and sprinkled on the altar, and then it was burned. And this burning of the grain offering symbolized God's gracious acceptance of that offering. The offerer brought in dedication to the Lord the grain offering, symbolic of the dedication of the fruit of his hands. It was consumed in fire, symbolizing the fact that God was well pleased with it, and God accepted it, and he could go away as a worshiper satisfied. Then there was the distinct element in this offering, which was the eating of it. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. And the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord by fire. And then down in verse 10, we see the same thing. In other words, the offerer would bring his offerings. A small portion of it would be put on the altar and burned with fire. And the rest of it would be given to maintain the household and the welfare and the health of the priests, of Aaron and his sons. And this significant portion of the grain offering is called the most holy part. Or as a man named Pfeiffer has said, this provision serves as a reminder of God's care for those whose lives are devoted to His ministerial service and the solemn responsibility of the priest in his handling and appropriating of that which is most holy. That this symbolizes the fact that God expected the children of Israel to care for those who dedicated their lives in ministerial service by providing for their welfare, by providing for their security, by making sure there was bread on their table and a roof over their head, by giving to them a portion of this offering and other offerings as well. And it's called most holy, which meant that it must be given, and when it's given, the Levites, the priests, must consider this something most holy, and it must not be wasted or spent frivolously by the priests themselves. Now, if you have your outline, turn over to application on number 7 and letter D, and you see how the New Testament picks up this thing. The priests were given a portion of this grain offering to eat to sustain their existence. Now, Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and uses it to justify the financial support of preachers by their congregations. Now, I praise God that this doesn't have to be, we don't have to dwell on this very long, because you're more than faithful in providing for us. And so don't misinterpret me as preaching on this so you'll raise my salary, but because it's in the text and we've got to preach on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and let's begin reading with verse 3. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we, that is preachers, not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Am I not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we share? Do not we more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services, the Levites, eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? Even so, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, Paul says because he's a wealthy tent maker, he hasn't required the churches to give him any money to sustain him, but he's saying that a laborer is worthy of his hire, and if it's robbery not to allow an ox to eat by his threshing, how much more is it robbery not to allow the preacher to eat by his preaching? And notice the realism. You know, all too often in our world, there are people who look down on material things as something less than holy, and those who enjoy material things as something less than spiritual. If you enjoy sitting at a good table, if you enjoy wearing a good suit of clothes, there's bound to be something unspiritual about you if you like these material things. Well, I take great joy in what Paul says here. Notice why he told them to pay the preacher. He says there in verse 11, notice the realistic. This isn't pietistic at all. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things? Think of all the spiritual things we fed to you, and it's perfectly right and proper that we should benefit materially and financially from you. Now notice verse 14. Even so, the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In other words, just as in the same way the Levites made their living from the people of Israel, so preachers who proclaim the gospel are to make their living. Now that's interesting, because we're going to see as we go in the book of Leviticus that one of the ways whereby the Levites made a living was through the tithes of the people of God. So here's a great verse that undergirds the necessity of tithing in support of the preaching of the word in the New Testament. But we'll not dwell here anymore. Now go back to Leviticus chapter 2. Notice one thing this passage is very clear about, that the priest, even though he's to receive the major portion of this grain offering, is not to touch. He is not to eat it. And it makes it clear. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 2, He shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all of its frankincense. All of its frankincense. The part that the priest keeps for himself does not include frankincense. Look at verse 16. And the priest shall offer up in smoke its memorial portion, part of its grit, and with its oil, with all its incense. That in this grain offering, part of which was to go to the priest, the part that went to the priest could not have incense in it, and it could not have frankincense in it. Now, what's the point? Consider the purpose of the symbol of frankincense, incense. What is it? It symbolizes the prayers and the praise of the people of God. And what a beautifully vivid way of illustrating to both priest and people that they were forbidden to take the frankincense even though they were priests, because praise belongs only to God. And as it ascends from the hearts of God's people, it must be directed solely to Him. And He will not share His glory with another. A beautiful expression here. The priest, as important as he was and the high responsibility that he had, nevertheless, though he was sustained by the grain offering, couldn't eat the incense, because the incense stood for the praise and the prayers of the people of God, which were to go to God alone. And God will share His glory with no preacher. No preacher. And that every preacher of the earth must see himself as a hammer and a saw, and that's all he is in the hands of the great carpenter. After a carpenter's built a house, a beautiful house, you don't sit back and say, man, what a great saw and hammer and screwdriver it was to build that house. You praise the carpenter. The hammer, the saw, the nails, they're soon forgotten. It's the carpenter that's everything. And that's the important symbol here. Then notice in chapter 6 and verse 14 that these grain offerings were to be given daily, just like the burnt offerings. And just like the burnt offerings, the meal offerings pointed to Christ and the total dedication of His redemptive works and the product of His life which accomplished our salvation. And what a comforting sight it was for the believing Israelite, conscious of his inadequacy and the failures and the imperfection of his consecration to God. What a comfort it was to him to see that priest every day offer the grain offerings to the living God, saying in effect, that which we do so poorly and so imperfectly, Christ does with uninterrupted, never failing, perfect constancy. A tremendous message in the daily grain offering, symbolizing the total consecration of the redemptive works and labors of Christ in our behalf. And the message is clear. Our salvation does not rest upon how sold out we are for God or how perfect our consecration to God is, but on Christ who's totally consecrated to us. Our salvation does not depend upon how dedicated we are to God, but on Christ who's totally dedicated to us. The forgiveness of our sins does not depend, as some teach, upon the thoroughness of the confession of our sins. It depends upon Christ, who's perfectly thorough in the forgiveness of our sins. Christ is all. We are nothing. And the day-by-day offerings of the grain offerings symbolize that fact. All we have, we owe to Christ and to nothing in ourselves. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word for grain offering is translated T-H-Y-S-I-A, which is used in the New Testament, meaning sacrifice. And since the grain offering, sacrifice, pointed to the dedication of a believer's life and works to God, whenever that Greek word for grain offering appears in the New Testament, it's also going to have that same connotation, that when the Bible says, give yourself as a sacrifice, it means life and works. Turn with me to Romans, the 12th chapter, and the first two verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy grain offering, thusia, sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, or as Phillips' paraphrase says, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here Paul says, dedicate your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, it's significant that those two things are put together. The word for sacrifice is the word for grain offering in the Old Testament. What do you do with your body? You work. It's what you labor with. It's what you live out this life with. And the grain offering was symbolic of the dedication of the work of our hands and the work of our bodies in the service of the Lord God Almighty. And I say it as simply and as blatantly as I can. God loves your body as much as He does your soul. And this dichotomy between the spiritual and the physical that has just emasculated so much of Christianity today is something that cannot be found in the pages of the Scriptures. In fact, the Scriptures do not tolerate it. On some instances it says, give your souls, your spirits to God. And what does the word spirit and soul mean? Another synonym for that. It means person. Bless the Lord, O my person, and all that is within me. A modern and good translation of the word spirit and soul is not some kind of ghostly thing that fills this body, but it's your person. It's whatever you call you. And in some instances it says serve Christ with the entirety of your person, and here it says serve Christ with your body. May your body and everything you do with your body be a living sacrifice. May you dedicate everything you see with your eyes, everything you eat, everything you touch, everywhere you go, as devoted to the living God. You say, Lord, may I not see anything with my eyes unless it's pleasing to Thee, because my eyes are dedicated to You as living sacrifices. May I not read anything? Maybe that means that some of you who go to public schools, who are required to read some immoral literature in your classroom, maybe that means that because your eyes are dedicated to the living God, you will not read that literature regardless of the grade. Maybe that means that there's movies that you'd like to go to, and you rationalize and justify every way in the sun to go. It's an important movie. I have a great actor there. I'm more interested in the aesthetic. You know, all those excuses that you've given. What you mean is, I have eyes full of adultery and I want them satisfied. My eyes are dedicated to You. My mouth is dedicated to You. May I not eat anything save that which is nutritionally to me or pleasing in the living God. My ears are dedicated to God and to His services. May I not hear anything with my ears? If there's someone in my presence who's gossiping and cutting down somebody and it's not a good motive in his heart, even if it's offensive to them and it hurts his feelings, you walk away, you stop your ears. I will not listen. I will not do with my hands. I will not go with my feet. Save that which is well-pleasing to the God to whom I have sacrificed my body as a grain offering. Now that's how specific the grain offering is. It's not just the commitment of our spirits. It's the commitment of our bodies as living sacrifices, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind to be the faithful people of God in every area of life. One other little application. Notice that the grain offering, this dedication of ourselves and our works, was to take place every morning and every evening, said the 6th chapter of Leviticus. Perhaps the indication here is that the Christian is called to be regular and diligent in rededicating himself to Christ's service, as were the men of ancient Israel with their grain offerings. Maybe the way we keep the grain offering today is that there is a set time, morning and evening, in which we dedicate ourselves and the work of our hands that day, even if it's just a minute or two, if it's 10 minutes, 5 minutes, a few seconds, but nevertheless there is this conscious and deliberate morning and evening giving of ourselves afresh and our bodies afresh as living sacrifices to the living God. And so we've seen that in the burnt offering, though the manner of observance has changed, nevertheless, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, we offer to God the burnt offering of our lips, which is praises unto the living God. And though the manner of observing the grain offering has changed, and we don't offer literal grain, we offer now our bodies and the produce of our hands as grain offerings to serve the purposes of the living God. The dedication of all we are and all we do to Him and not to our own pleasures.